The reading for today's sermon comes from the book of Acts, chapter 15, beginning at verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take him with them, one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone on with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in all those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Let's pray, shall we? Merciful and gracious Father, we come to you again expectantly and in faith, confident not in ourselves, for we so frequently read even short passages of Scripture and find ourselves confused as we contemplate them, but trusting in you to open our eyes and to speak as you've committed to do by this, your ever-living, ever-present, ever-relevant and powerful word. And so open our eyes, we pray, that we may see things here that shape and transform us, that enable us to see ourselves and our world and our Lord Jesus Christ with new eyes, and to be equipped to live with joy and faithfulness and wholehearted commitment to those things to which Christ is committed, the discipleship of the nations and the maturation of his bride, the church. Have mercy on us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please take a seat. The passage you've just heard is the beginning of what is frequently referred to as Paul's second missionary journey. It is said to stretch from Acts 15, verse 36, all the way to middle of Acts 18. It took place between about 50 and 53 AD. And the standard story goes something like this. Paul undertook a total of 3 missionary journeys that went on circular routes, which are narrated in the book of Acts. He may also have undertaken a 4th missionary journey, which is less unambiguously understood. And then there's his final voyage to Rome, which is like a one-way trip. And the standard narrative fits with what we have been saying, that the whole book of Acts is about, ever since we got to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that the mission of God is to send the gospel from Jerusalem through all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. And so Paul is traversing those geographical boundaries. He's heading out on missionary journeys to grow the church. Now, is that correct? Is that an accurate picture of what you've just read? At one level it is, right? Of course it is. The gospel is going out to the nations. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is still true. And yet, I wonder if you noticed something when we read that. Just look again, and I've said this so many times, but the things you discover if you pay close attention to what the Bible actually says. Just look at verse 36 one more time. And ask yourself the question, does this look to you like the beginning of a missionary journey? Verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, his companion from the previous journey, let us go out and do more missionary work. No. Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are. This is not a missionary journey. At least, it doesn't start out as a missionary journey. This is Paul's, not second missionary journey, this is his first pastoral journey. Paul is not concerned just with planting churches. Paul is not concerned just with numerical growth. Paul is not concerned just with new converts. Paul is a pastor. He's concerned with pastoring those churches. He's concerned with growth in maturity. He's concerned with encouraging, with caring for the people who have come to faith in Christ. He's concerned with strengthening and enriching the churches so they stand firm. He's concerned for growth in maturity and faithfulness as these Christians, some of them baby Christians, prepare themselves to handle whatever in the Lord's providence they're going to experience in the coming years and decades. And the result, verse 41, he went through Syria and Cilicia strengthening the churches. Or look at the end of the passage we read, verse 5 of chapter 16. So the churches were strengthened in the faith. Can you see? And they increased in numbers daily. You can't, as we're discovering here at All Saints, you can't stop new people coming. You can't, if God is being gracious in that particular way, God is always being gracious, but if God is bringing you new people, then we'll have to find a way of accommodating you all. But you see what Paul's concern is? Paul's concern is to pastor the churches which he has founded. In fact, he only gets diverted from this in the next verse of chapter 16 by the Lord's providence. We'll come to this in a future week. He's unable to continue with this plan of pastoring the churches, and the Lord sends him off on a mission again. But Paul undertakes a pastoral journey. And when you come to think about it, this is all over Paul's writings. A remarkable stress throughout Paul's letters on his care and concern for the people who have come to faith under his ministry or in some other way, whom he wants to disciple. He wants to encourage, he wants to help them. Think how grieved he is when he can't get to see people. For example, in Colossae, he's never actually been to Colossae when he writes Colossians. And he says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who I've not met face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. I want so much to come and see you, because I know you're Christians, I'm not worried about that, but I want you to grow, I want you to be enriched and deepened in your faith and strengthened in your discipleship. Think what he writes to the Thessalonians. He knows the Thessalonians. We've seen in the book of Acts, he's met, discover later, he's met them. And then look how he describes his experience. Since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, I've not stopped thinking about you. We endeavored all the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. Well, think of what he writes to Timothy, the younger companion whom he meets in chapter 16, where at a certain point later in his ministry, he's separated from Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, as I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. And when he's actually with people, think of how Paul actually describes his ministry. Now we know there is the Paul of Galatians and parts of 1 Corinthians where he takes a deep breath and has to bang a few heads on a few desks, okay? We know there's that aspect of Paul's ministry, but listen to him in describing how he ministered to the church in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 2. You know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. We went round looking you all in the eye and pleading with you and encouraging you and exhorting you. We knew you're saved, but this is not a lifeboat mission to whisk people off someplace else. This is a creation of a new community, building of a new world mission. And we're wanting to deepen your faith in Christ. We're wanting to help you to overcome the trials and the questions and the problems and everything else you're going to encounter, because we love you. He'd not yet been to Rome when he wrote the book of Romans, and he says, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. His goal is not just conversion. His goal is the maturation and the strengthening of the faith of the people he ministers to. Colossians again. We proclaim Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Can you see? I've quoted at length a number of different places from Paul's writings. Paul is a pastor. Paul embarks here on a pastoral journey, a journey aimed at strengthening the faith and deepening the faithfulness of people who already believe in Jesus, because he loves them, and because what Christian mission and life and ministry certainly are about are not just getting people saved. It's about making disciples, to quote somebody. I wonder if Paul had the joy of seeing some of the things that Pastor Shaw and I get to see. Some of the mighty victories that the Lord wins in the lives of his people. I wonder if Paul got to see a wife praising her husband behind his back because she's seen how much he's grown in his ability to handle the kind of situations. We went through something like this 5 years ago, and my husband just lost it every evening, but now he's just such a man of strength and maturity because he's grown in Christ. I wonder if Paul had the joy of seeing a young man in his 20s who, you know, let's face it, he didn't exactly enjoy high school, that he kind of gritted his teeth and got through it, and now looks back with a sense of, oh dear, what was I doing? But he's got himself a job, and he's working hard, and he's building a career for himself so he can provide for his family, because he's grown up. I wonder if Paul had the joy of seeing the young lady battling the emotional ups and downs of teenage life and young adult life, and doing so faithfully and cheerfully. And I wonder if Paul got to see the joy of a young couple who always used to argue about everything. You know, it's funny, coming to England, you know, people use words differently. Okay, so in England, people never used to talk about, my husband and I fight all the time. When I first heard people talk about this, I thought, grief, what is that, like fisticuffs or something? But I've come to realize that's actually a fairly accurate description of what some couples are like. Not necessarily actual physical violence, though perish the thought sometimes, but really bitter, rancorous shouting matches and things flying across the kitchen. And I wonder if Paul got to see, as we have seen, as you have seen, marriages which are stabilized and strengthened. And so couples come to you and they say, yeah, we do still disagree, but now we've learned to spot when the anger is rising, and we just take a breath and just calm down a bit, and then we sit down and have a cup of tea or something, and just we listen to each other. I wonder if Paul got to see that. That's what he's wanting to produce by the grace of God. That's what discipleship means. It means in all these ways in which, of course, you're a Christian. And haven't you discovered that there are some things where you need to grow up, and all of us need to be matured and strengthened in our faith? That is what this journey is about. I want you to know as well, those of you who are members at All Saints, we've got a congregational meeting this afternoon after worship finishes. And we're going to be talking about some plans for the future. I want you to know, Pastor Shaw and I are constantly talking about how to meet the pastoral needs of the congregation at All Saints. You've heard me and Pastor Shaw and other members of the session talk about how to handle the numerical growth that the Lord is bringing us. And yes, of course, we want to do that. But we don't conceive that as antithetical to pastoring the people who are actually here. And I want you to know that our plans, such as they are, Lord have mercy on us. You know, there's nothing that makes the Lord laugh like us saying we've got a plan. Such as they are designed by God's grace to help us to be better pastors, help the session to lead the congregation better, help you and your relationships with one another to deepen and enrich. This is our priority because it is a scriptural priority. It is true that sometimes the evangelistic zeal takes hold and has taken hold in some sectors of the evangelical church over the years, to the point where basic matters of discipleship have been neglected. And I guess maybe we're all guilty of that danger. We are acutely self-conscious about avoiding that as much as we can here. And we want you to know that we will be doing whatever we can to be the best pastors we possibly can and to help you all to build relationships and to grow in your faith, because that's what the Bible says we should do. And if I got to never take a job as a Bible translator, by the way, it's a thankless task. When you get it right, nobody notices. When you get it wrong, everybody complains. But if I could do one thing this morning, I would probably relabel Paul's second missionary journey as his first pastoral one. However, the road was not straightforward, and you will have noticed as we look through the next few verses, end of chapter 15, beginning of chapter 16, a couple of bumps in the road were encountered by the early church, and Luke is remarkably candid. Luke records, you know, calling balls and strikes. He describes some of the obstacles that needed to be overcome in the process of dealing with this, the challenge of pastoring and ministering to these early churches. And there are two basic challenges. In the first paragraph or so, end of chapter 15, there is a significant disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. And then in the second one, chapter 16, verses 1 to 5, there's a very complex theological and pastoral issue which had to be navigated. And what Luke is doing in recording these is showing, look, this is the kind of thing that you're going to have to deal with in order to do what is so important, the nurturing and strengthening of the churches. So we're going to look at each of these in turn with that background in mind, and along the way we'll discover, I think, some significant things about how these challenges were overcome. So first, let's just look verse 36 to 41. This significant disagreement, see how it was resolved. Let's just pick up from verse 36 again. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, see, their buddies, their friends, even after the tension that they've that Paul recounts in Galatians 2, they seem reconciled. Let us return, they plan to do it together, and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord. Let's go back and see how they are. But verse 37, now Barnabas, it's a great idea, he wanted to take John called Mark with them. Now we know from Colossians chapter 4 verse 10 that John called Mark, who had previously been with them at the start of the first missionary journey, which really was a missionary journey, he's actually Barnabas' cousin, Colossians 4:10. Verse 38, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Now, you remember what happened. This is back in chapter 13. What's happened is they've just gone, first journey, gone to Cyprus, bit of time there, and they've sailed northwest to Pamphylia. And some point along that journey, probably as they reached port, Mark, John called Mark, deserted, left, went back home, came to Jerusalem. It seems likely that it was not a matter of theological disagreement because of the way that Luke describes it. He'd not gone with them to the work. And if you look at the geography, and some of you have heard me talk about this before, as you approach the Mediterranean coast, you see looming before you 10,000 feet high mountains, snow-capped Taurus mountains, absolutely forbidding. And Paul's like, yeah, we're going over there. Except Paul is ill. It's been a long journey. Mark is a young man. It seems likely that he just thought, I can't stomach this. And he left them. And so Paul, perhaps understandably, thinks, okay, well, if that's your attitude, we don't really want you on the team. Now, what's happened in the interim is that first journey has been completed. Paul and Barnabas are back in Jerusalem where Mark is. And Mark has clearly realized that he made a mistake here. And he's expressed some degree of repentance and sorrow and recognition that he did wrong. And Barnabas is satisfied. Barnabas thinks, that's okay. We're good to go. We can get you back on the team. But Paul's like, sorry. No, not again. We can't afford passengers. Not this time. And verse 39, it gets tense. Look, there arose a sharp disagreement. Now, the word translated sharp, it doesn't necessarily involve sharp tone. It's not necessarily argumentative, but clearly it's supposed to describe something that was tense. A clear expression of contrary views, you know, and irreconcilable. These circles in the Venn diagram don't overlap. There's no kind of middle way that they can both get happy with. Like, Mark should come. No, he shouldn't. It's like, that's an either or, isn't it, right? They had such a sharp disagreement. So what do? Well, they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. Barnabas actually is a resident of Cyprus, a Levite. Perhaps Mark traced his family history back there as well. But Paul chose Silas, who's become known in the last few months, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And they went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now, this is like, what do we make of this? Of course, the first question, I don't know, maybe this is only me. The first question I wanted to know was, who's in the right? Am I the only one who thought that? Maybe I am. I don't think so. And it's actually a very difficult question to figure out. I'm going to explain in a minute why I think it's so difficult. I think it's deliberately framed in such a way that it's not easy to figure it out. But just first, just to give you a sketch of the landscape, there are some subtle hints that might make you think Paul is in the right, and there are some subtle hints that might make you think that Barnabas is on the right side of this one. Paul, for example, if you look at how Paul's ministry is described, verse 40, Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers. Like, you go, Paul, you're doing a great job. But Barnabas doesn't get that commendation. Barnabas is said to have sailed away. Does that mean he just kind of like, oh, whatever, if you guys are going to be like this, is that bad? I don't think so, but you can see how you might think that. Barnabas is actually never again mentioned in the book of Acts. Some people think that supports the idea that he'd basically given up his ministry. I don't think he did, but anyway. It's clear that Barnabas had been in the wrong in Galatians. Paul remarks that even Barnabas was led astray by the hypocrisy of the Judaizers, the ones who wanted to retain circumcision in Galatians 2. But it seems that they're reconciled here, so that I don't think is an issue. Some people have suggested that Barnabas is driven by favoritism. He's my cousin. I want to look after him. Give him a second chance. And so for these reasons, sometimes people say, well, we think Paul is in the right. But then you flip it around and you think, hold on a second. Who was right in the long run? You know what happened to Mark? By the end of Paul's ministry, Mark is one of his most trusted, loyal, faithful co-workers. In Colossians chapter 4, where we discover that Mark is the cousin of Barnabas, Paul sends greetings from him. He's clearly reconciled with Mark. And in 2 Timothy 4, Paul is in prison, and he's writing to Timothy, of all the people you could send to come to me, he says, get Mark and bring him with you, because he's, quote, very useful to me in my ministry. And so you might say, well, Barnabas. Barnabas had the wisdom and shrewdness to look, to see the future, see what's going to happen, and realize that Mark's repentance was genuine. Maybe that's what we're supposed to infer from this, that the close relationship of cousins would give Barnabas an insight into Mark's character so that he could see, yeah, this guy's repentance is genuine, where Paul lacked that. He's just a colleague, not a close relative. So what are you supposed to make of all that? Well, look, if Luke had thought that it's very clear that one person was in the right and one person was in the wrong, it would have been very straightforward for him to communicate it unambiguously. He does so elsewhere, you know. You're not left in any doubt about Ananias and Sapphira, are you? And so it looks to me like Luke is studiously trying to avoid coming down firmly on one side or the other. And you think, okay, if that's what the Spirit of God has inspired Luke to do, why would he do that? Why would he want us to be looking from the outside at this serious disagreement and unable to figure out who's in the right and who's in the wrong? Well, for one thing, it might prevent us from the Monday morning quarterbacking instinct. The sense of, we can go through the whole of history and work out who was right. You know, and I think there is something that's the downside. If Luke thought there was one in the right and one in the wrong, he'd be risking that instinct in us, that we could denigrate either of these mighty men of God by casting judgment against them. But I think there's actually something more basic going on, in a sense. Have you ever been in a situation where you've got a strong disagreement with somebody? Really? Never? Have you ever been in a situation where you've seen a strong disagreement between two people who you really love, who've worked together, perhaps for years, and you can't figure out who's in the right and who's in the wrong? If you've never been in a position like that, just hang tight, you will. And so what happens as we read this text, we're transported as we read the narrative into precisely that experience, looking from the outside at two men whom we admire, we're right to admire, and scratching our heads and thinking, what do we do? What do we do? And the answer is, what you do is you find some way, somehow, of promoting the spread of the gospel. You find some way, somehow, of getting on with the mission that you're called to do. You find some way, somehow, of not letting your personal disagreement impinge on the more important priorities. In a sense, it's a way of acknowledging our fallibility. And I wonder whether the reason for this opaqueness in the evaluation that Luke could have made very clear, it's because he wants us to be reflecting on this question, right? What would you do if you're in a community of people who are going to disagree about things from time to time? But you do all have the same cluster of priorities in the end. And you realize you're fallible. Like even on those occasions where you're absolutely certain that you're in the right, it's like Pastor Neil used to say, I always think I'm right, but I don't think I'm always right. You have to think about that a little bit. Like, you have to think quite hard about a lot of things that Pastor Neil says, because they're deep, right? I always think I'm right, but I don't think I'm always right. At the moment, at the time, you think, why can't you see this, you idiot? But then you think, actually, no. I get things wrong all the time. And what we've got here is a narrative of, tangled confusion. We're not sure what to do next. And he went through Syria and Cilicia strengthening the churches. That we are clear about. And if you were inclined to say slightly favor Paul, you run into the freight train at the end of Paul's life where he has to eat a big slab of humble pie and say, yeah, Barnabas was right all along. This guy's awesome. Bring him to me. I'm in prison. I need somebody to help. And Mark's the only reliable guy I've got. Or at least he's the most reliable. So can you see there is this difficult, tense situation, and they find a way through it somehow, in this case by separating for a time. I don't think that's the prescription we're being given. The prescription we're being given is they find a way to honor Christ in spite of their own fallibility. And that's how this disagreement is addressed in Acts 15. That's the first hoop they've got to jump through to get this pastoral ministry done. Here's the second. It takes us into chapter 16. You have a complicated pastoral and theological issue. This is a nightmarish situation. I don't know how to make sense of this. Chapter 16, verse 1, let's look at it. Paul came to Derbe and to Lystra. So he's there with Silas and he's on his journey. He's going back in reverse order through all the places he's been before. And lo and behold, a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. Now, Timothy is here introduced for the first time in the book of Acts. And this is the same Timothy we've got later in who Paul writes to, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. He's a trusted co-worker, a younger apprentice, and we get much of our New Testament material about young men growing up and pastoral ministry training from the letters that Paul wrote to him. But you've got this tricky situation, see, because he's the son of a Jewish lady and a Greek father. We know that His mother, Eunice, 2 Timothy 1, actually his grandmother, Lois, are faithful. They taught him the scriptures from when he was a little kid, but he's not been circumcised, presumably because of the influence of his father, who's Greek. And of course that makes us think, well, what was Eunice doing marrying a Greek man? Well, maybe she didn't get to choose, or maybe he was a good man. He may even have been a believer. We don't know. But bottom line is, Timothy's a faithful believer with a great reputation among the churches in these areas. His faithful mother, faithful grandmother, he himself is not circumcised, and Paul wants to take him with him on his mission trip. Look, he was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium, verse 2, then verse 3. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. So what do you do? And to everyone's absolute astonishment, mine included, I've never been able to get over what on earth's going on here, he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, because they all knew that his father was a Greek. And everyone goes, what the heck are you talking about? Because haven't we just had the entire previous chapter explaining that you don't need to do that stuff? And chapter 15 is prompted by 15:1, some men were coming down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. And the whole Council of Jerusalem, so-called, is set up in order to resolve this question. And the answer is, no, you don't. Circumcision is an aspect of the old covenant order that's passed away with the coming of Christ and Moses, and all that stuff was good and wonderful, but it's passed away. And so the Council of Jerusalem is all about saying, we don't want to lay any burden on you except these four things. We talked about those last week. And the whole point of Paul's mission journey to pastor those congregations and encourage and strengthen them has this element to it. Verse 4, as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered for them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So you've got this bizarre situation where Paul is saying, right, okay, Timothy, you want to come with me? He's like, yeah, I'd love to. And everyone says he's fantastic. Young man, great guy, really enthusiastic, loves the Lord, great, wonderful upbringing, faithful, learned the scriptures from his mother's and his grandmother's knee. And he's like, great, we're going to go and tell everybody that they don't need to be circumcised. But guess what? Without anesthetic or anything. And it is a theological and pastoral, I don't know. I genuinely have some thoughts which I'll share with you, but I want you to, when I'm absolutely certain, or as certain as I can be, I'll say so. When I'm not certain, like now, I think this is a tricky one. And there are various views about what's going on here. Let me give you my best shot. And I think actually we may discover something that's profoundly helpful to us as we think about where we started with this mission that we have as pastors, and that we all have as members of All Saints, to grow in faithfulness and maturity. There are some wrong solutions to this puzzle. The wrong solution would be a kind of super simplistic, Paul is just being accommodating, Paul wants to make everybody happy all the time. I don't really see that in Paul's writings. It's basically what the council at Jerusalem said, we don't want to do. We're not going to appease people who want to live as though Christ has not come by accommodating ourselves to a Torah which is passing away with the coming of Christ. That's not what we're about. I think there are some elements to a coherent answer which are worth bearing in mind, which don't solve it in and of themselves. First, there is a distinction between imposing circumcision as a requirement and voluntarily accepting it. That's not the same thing. And Paul does not go around imposing circumcision as a requirement, but Timothy clearly voluntarily accepts it. I also think, obviously, there are levels of difference arising from the motives of a person. You could be motivated by some desire to be, I don't know, how does Paul put it, a Jew to the Jew and a Greek to the Greeks, and not to put a stumbling block in anyone's way. We'll come to that in a moment. Or you could be motivated by a desire to put yourself in a position that you can demand that everybody else do this thing. And that's a distinction as well. I don't think that goes the whole way to making sense of the issue. I think one extra element we need, and this is my best shot, okay? One extra element we need which will help us make sense of it goes something like this. Paul was ministering in a unique period of history, a period of overlap between the old covenant order, Moses and all that stuff, and the new covenant that had been inaugurated in Christ. Actually, when you think about it, you frequently get these overlap periods in Scripture. There is a 40-year overlap period in the wilderness between slavery in Egypt and freedom in the Promised Land. Coincidentally, or maybe not coincidentally, there is a 40-year period of overlap between liberation in Christ from the Old Covenant regulations in AD 30 or thereabouts, and the final downfall of the old covenant structures with the destruction of the temple in AD 70. I don't think that's a mistake historically. I think the same God is sovereign over both and is doing that because 40-year overlap period or 40-day overlap period, Jesus' temptations in the wilderness, is a significant salvation historic structure. Now, during that overlap period, it's legitimate to retain some things from the previous era, provided you're doing them just to show the continuity with the next era. So for example, in the book of Acts, you notice that the church met for worship and prayer in the temple? It's like, why would you do that? Well, because they're showing their connectedness to the previous era. Later in the book of Acts, we're going to have all the same problems erupting again over Paul's vow and cutting his hair and going purifying himself with a bunch of other guys. Why is he doing that? I don't think he's saying we want to go back to the old covenant order. What he's saying is we're showing our continuity with it. We're showing that I'm not here to go breaking Torah. I'm not here to overthrow the Word of God. I'm here to show how the Word of God is developing, how Torah is being fulfilled in Christ. I think the same kind of thing is going on here with circumcision. I think Paul's goal, Timothy's goal, Lord bless him, is to say, while we are thrilled to be part of this new age that is dawning, that has dawned, in fact, with the coming of Christ, we're also showing at considerable personal cost, in Timothy's case, our continuity with the old age, because what matters, here's the connection with the whole theme of what we're talking about today. What really, really matters is the strengthening of the churches. It matters that Paul and Timothy and Silas, who work together now for several years and write letters together and minister to churches together, it matters so much that those churches should be strengthened, that we do everything we possibly could legitimately do to remove any barriers, any stumbling blocks to their growth in maturity, to their increased faithfulness, to our ability to minister to them. We will bend over backwards so far that our head pops up between our legs again, if that's what it takes for us to be able to serve the purpose of God to nurture these young Christians, these disciples, as we're seeking to minister to those churches. I think that's what Paul is talking about. For example, in 1 Corinthians 9, there are a number of places we could go to talk about this, but I just want to show you one example, and we can talk about this another time if you'd like to. 1 Corinthians 9, this is where he says famously, "To the Jew I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law." Can you see? He's not going back to that old age, but I'm crossing the bridge from my side, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. But again, I'm not disconnected from the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, that by all means possible, I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share in its blessings. It really, really matters that we don't just get converts who get saved and then spend the rest of their lives cluelessly arguing with each other about what they're supposed to do next because they're baby Christians. It really matters, Paul's saying, that we bend over backwards to do whatever we can do to put ourselves in a position where we can serve them. That really is, back to where we started, Pastor Shaw and I in the session, we've been talking about this. How can we lead the church here in such a way that all of us are placed in a position where we're best able to serve each other? Notice how, and Paul puts it so strongly, same chapter, verse 12. "We endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ." In that case, Paul is talking about the poverty to which he subjected himself, the fact that he didn't take a believing wife along with him on his missionary journeys. I will do anything. Anything at all that doesn't involve breaking the law of God and sinning against Christ, if it allows me to minister the gospel to pastor people with faithfulness. Can we say that? Are you ready to say that? I will do anything I can to fulfill the obligations that Christ has put before me as a husband, a father, a mother, a child, a worker, whatever it is. I'll do whatever I can for the upbuilding of the church and the glory of Christ. If we will say that, I think things are going to go fine. That was Paul's goal, and I pray that it will be ours. Should we pray? Merciful Father, we ask your help, for we are so readily inclined to see our own needs and not the needs of others. And so fix our eyes on those around us, our husbands and wives, our friends, our families, our parents, our brothers and sisters in Christ, and the needy world around us, that our lives may be directed to others as Christ's life was. And we pray this in his name and for his glory. Amen.